Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. And if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away.
Let's start with this disclosure. In my preparation for this morning's message and what will be next Sunday's as well, I have relied heavily on a sermon by Tim Keller, who pastors Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. I've adopted his outline almost verbatim in many, many places. I'll use his words. I probably could have just sent you an online link to his message this morning, and we could have all slept in an extra hour. If I'd have done that, though, over lunch, you'd have to be complaining about how long he preached instead of how long I preach, and it just wouldn't be nearly as much fun. Amen? All right, so I with that disclosure, honestly, I'm serious. I'm always relying on the work of others when I prepare, always learning from what others have said or thought or written, but three or four times, or really honestly, I can only remember one time previously in the last 26 years where I've been this dependent upon another one single person's work, and just so you know that, I want to make my dependence clear. We're in the middle of a brief series we're calling Resetting the Apple Cart. Last Sunday, we talked about sex, but really only in the broadest of terms, in terms of simply what it means to be a sexual being, to be created either male or female. And about that, about last Sunday, I simply tried to say that our differences as sexual beings, male and female, form the foundation for even our capacity to enter into relationship, that without difference, there is no other with whom to relate, and that those differences are significant in that they reflect the beauty and, yes, the diversity even that exists within this unity that is God himself, the Godhead, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our being created, male and female, is a reflection of our being created in the image of God, and that those differences that are foundational to relationship and therefore drive us to seek the fulfillment we can find only in relationship with each other, those differences ultimately draw us then towards the kind of delightful and fully satisfying and unmatchable relationship that all of the redeemed will know with one another and with Christ for all eternity when finally, Revelation chapter 21 verse 3, God's dwelling place is among his people and he dwells with us and we are without hindrance his people, he himself with us, he himself our God, that our being formed in the image of God, male and female, contains the seeds of promise for everything that we hope for when his kingdom comes, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven in full. And all of that makes our human sexuality, just the fact that we are made male and female, all that makes our human sexuality a wonderfully good thing. Now, what we really didn't say anything about, though, was sex itself, right? I mean, I get it. Pastor, discuss your lofty theoretical concepts on your own time, but if you're taking my time too, let's do something useful with it. Let's talk, actually, this is something nobody's ever said to me. Let's talk about sex. It does come around to that, doesn't it? It does talk all you want about the nature of Godhead and the foundational role of human sexuality in every human relationship, and people yawn. But say sex, and suddenly people are awake and alert. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty and talk at least more directly than we did last Sunday about sex itself. What the Bible has to say about sex, about romance, about marriage, about singleness, and believe it or not, the Bible says some pretty remarkable things. In short, what is pointed to in the creation account of Genesis 1, humanity created male and female and commissioned to fill the earth and to subdue it, commissioned to fill the earth with people who themselves reflect the glory of God, people who serve to continually advance the glory of God. All that comes up again throughout the scriptures, and today from our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. And I want to begin by suggesting to you that these verses that were read for us a few minutes ago, in these verses, Paul gives us a summary of two common but competing views of sex, and then offers a third, I'll call uniquely Christian view, a distinctively Christian view of sex. Paul quotes in his writing two opinions towards sex that were both apparently found within the members of the church at Corinth. The first is found in chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul writes, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." That's not what Paul's position is. He is quoting what is said. And that pithy little saying expresses the opinion, because the topic is sex. The saying is food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. That expresses the opinion that sex really is just an appetite. It is nothing more. It is nothing less. In short, when you need food, you eat. When you need sex, you have it. It is a philosophy about sex and about life, really, that is grounded in Greek philosophical thought, thought that presumes this physical world, this material world, is temporary. And because it's temporary, because it's passing away, it is lesser. It is not really important, as opposed to a spiritual world that lasts forever. So this philosophy boils down to a conclusion that it's not what you do with your body that matters. It's what you do with your soul. The second perspective Paul references shows up in chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, "Now about the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Let's put this in context. Paul is not stating his position with those words. He is quoting something that, again, the Corinthians have quoted to him. This perspective on sex also arises out of this same Greek philosophical understanding of the physical world as something lesser, but instead of concluding because of that, that sex is no big deal, it's just an appetite, and if you want sex, have it. This thought process concludes that sex, rather, because it belongs to this lower, this earthly realm, this physical realm, is a kind of a defiling thing. It's kind of a necessary evil. You know, it might be necessary if the species is going to survive. You got to reproduce. But sex is really something a holy person ought to avoid, you know. And if you're going to have sex, do it with a little bit of disdain. Just make it your duty, okay? And I think, honestly, if you ask most people who aren't, maybe say, if you ask most people, this is the position folks most often associate with the church. That somehow we think sex is perhaps necessary if the world is going to go on, but it's really kind of unsavory at best. It's downright defiling at worst. And friend, let me just make this exceedingly clear. Here's a good amen opportunity if you want it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Indeed, whether we are talking about sex as merely an appetite to be satisfied when desired, and nothing more than that, really inconsequential otherwise, or whether we're talking about sex as some sort of necessary evil, always somehow a bit tainted by sin, either way, Paul dismisses both. Paul dismisses both because both fall short of a distinctively Christian view of sex. How is that so? Well, let's look at some of the things Paul has to say. First of all, he makes it clear in verse 18 that sex is not insignificant, that sex is not inconsequential when he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, Paul uses a Greek word here that some of you are probably familiar with, porneia. Porneia, and simply put, it is a word that means, you know, sexual engagement with somebody you aren't married to. And there are just a couple of things I need to say about that word while we're here. First of all, to be clear, this is not just a directive for married folks to steer clear of adultery. And I say that because sometimes we act like we certainly live in a world where the presumption is if you're single, it's kind of a sexual free-for-all. As long as you haven't said I do, or at least as long as you're not in a committed relationship, you can act as sexually free as you want, no harm done. But there is a different word, Greek word for adultery other than porneia. Paul chooses not to use that more specific restrictive word, and instead by using this word makes it clear that this admonition to flee sexual immorality applies to everyone. Everybody just say, even me. Second, Paul's use of this word does not restrict the prohibition to only actual physical intercourse. Newsflash for you, given the wonders of the internet, and I say this with my tongue firmly planted in my cheek, right? Given the wonders of the internet, I can be sexually engaged with someone I'll never even meet. Truth is, I don't need the internet for that. Men have been aware of the ability to fantasize for years, but let's just illustrate from there, right? And they don't know it. They don't even need to, it can be going on nowhere but in my mind, but it is engagement all the same. And we're talking usually, by the way, if somebody wouldn't give me the time of the day if they actually did meet me, right? And Paul says about any and all of that, you know, not just, well, it would be good if you would flee from that, or you need to stay away from that most of the time. No, he says for everyone in every context, flee from that. Flee from sexual immorality. Pastor, those kind of warnings make it sound at least a bit like, you know, sex maybe is kind of dirty or defiling or something. No, not when you read the whole passage. What's to be avoided is not sex or sexuality. You can't avoid sexuality. You are either male or female. What is to be avoided is sexual immorality. And the key, I think, to understanding what's immoral is found in the one flesh statement that Paul has made previously in verse 16. What does he say? He gives this warning. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Now I'm going to ask you not to get too hung up on the word, on the fact that Paul uses the word prostitute here. He is addressing a specific question raised by the situation in Corinth, but the application is universal. The important question is, what does Paul mean by a man becoming one with her in body? What does Paul mean by the two will become one flesh? Quoting, by the way, from Genesis chapter 2, which we referenced last Sunday. And usually when we talk about one flesh and what the Bible means by that, or at least I think often, people think that we mean the sexual act itself, sexual intercourse. But when you read this more carefully, what Paul has in mind here when he talks about one flesh must be more than just the physical union itself, because if Paul meant merely the physical union that happens in the act of intercourse, then what Paul says here is redundant. He is repeating himself. It boils down to, don't you know that when you have physical union with someone, you have physical union with them? No, Paul has something broader and more significant in mind. And when the Bible uses the term flesh, as in this phrase about becoming one flesh, Paul has in mind here a connection of personhood. A embodied persons would be the philosophical phrase, right? Some joining, some uniting of what it actually means to be fully human. And what the scriptures make clear is that in sexual engagement, and certainly in the act of intercourse itself, there is a uniting of two people in a way that is so all-encompassing that the best English description we can give for it is this two-word phrase, one flesh. For what it's worth, especially in a first century context, this was a remarkable declaration by Paul. It's true that he's merely quoting Genesis 2, so it had already been around for centuries, but in his cultural context of writing to Gentiles who were immersed in an often hedonistic environment of first century Corinth, where sex was often seen as merely an appetite to be satisfied, this was revolutionary. Anthony Thistleton, he's an English scholar and he's smarter than any of us will ever hope to be. I'm just telling you that. I'm not putting you down. The guy holds like three doctorates and he's just brilliant, right? He writes this about Paul's statement. Paul, he says, was far ahead of first century cultural assumptions in perceiving the sexual act as what? One of self-commitment which deeply involves the entire person. Paul is saying that sex was meant by God to be the full giving of one's entire self to the one to whom you belong. Honestly, that's not just radical for the first century. It is once more a radical thought for the 21st century. F.F. Bruce, he's another brilliant Christian mind, says something similar. Paul displays a psychological insight into sexuality, which is altogether exceptional by first century standards. He insists it is an act which by its very nature engages the entire person in a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment. So Paul is busy telling us that God did not invent sex simply to be, you know, some defiling but necessary mode of procreation, and neither did God invent sex as merely a way of self-gratification or even self-expression. Rather, and I borrow language here, specific language from Timothy Keller, God created sex as a way to do radical self-donation. The giving away of one's self to another so completely that personal transformation results. So completely that two people become one flesh. And that is fundamentally why sex that is merely, shall we say, desired or merely convenient, or let me be more specific, sex that is, though we've not covenanted together in a commitment to marriage for life, we're going to have sex together anyway because it is what I want, sex, is immoral. And sex from which you should flee, because it undercuts the purpose for which God gave us sex to begin with. It uses sex for something other than and lesser than God's one flesh intention. Let me illustrate why that's a problem. If you put $1,000 in the offering plate today, and I trust that you did. If you put $1,000 in the offering plate today and wrote on the memo section of your check or maybe on your offering envelope or something like that, this is for completion of the Erica AG Student Center. And I took those funds and instead used them to attend a nice, relaxing pastoral retreat on a beach somewhere. Would that be wrong on my part? Why? I don't understand. Why could it be wrong? I mean, you love me, don't you? Do you love me? Everybody but Tess, do you love me? Yeah, you love me. So don't you want me to be fulfilled? Oh, and really, really, wouldn't we have to say that you're the ones who have given me this need for rest because you know you've worked me so hard? Which is a way to say that you've made me the way I am. It's really your fault that I've got these desires to enjoy a pastoral retreat to start with. And so I ask you, am I supposed to deny who I am? Am I supposed to deny my need just so your purpose in giving the gift can be met? Wow, really? Yes! The answer is yes, because if you gave the gift for one purpose and I use it for another, my actions are immoral. Not only that, by the way, they're also illegal. In the same way that, guess what, 8 states still have laws, though they're not enforced, against premarital sex. In the same way that 3 states, again, though not enforced, still have laws that make cohabitation technically illegal, dare I say that might be because there was a time when we better understood the one flesh intent of the sexual act, and in that age, those dark ages back there, you know, before we were enlightened, aligned what was immoral because it was against the purpose for which the gift was given with what was illegal. And for however beautiful it might seem, while you're in the middle of all that heavy breathing, sex in a relationship that really isn't about radical self-donation, the full giving of yourself to another, ends up being a destructive thing. Giving away your whole body, apart from giving away your whole life, ends up creating kind of a half-baked bond that is neither complete and comprehensive as God intended that bond to be, but nor is it inconsequential as a bond between two people. It's half-baked. It does more damage than good. In case there's any doubt about this, let me tell you, sex is never insignificant. There is more to this thing than just an animal appetite to satisfy. There is a vulnerability and a transparency to sexual engagement that you cannot open yourself to without some kind of consequence. It is meant to bond a husband and a wife for life. It is a powerful thing. You ever tried to glue 2 objects together and the glue was strong enough to mar the objects but not strong enough to hold them together? I mean, here's my illustration. I imagine a couple of Legos and some modeling cement like you'd use to put a model car together, right? And the cement might be strong enough to dissolve and deface the surface of the plastic a bit, but not strong enough to bind the Legos to each other so sufficiently that they cannot be torn apart. And so when they are torn apart, when that happens, what do you end up with? Both pieces are messed up. The same thing is true of sexual activity apart from whole life commitment, whole life vulnerability. That is why you have no business getting physically naked and vulnerable with someone without having already committed to vulnerability with your whole life. You know, legally and economically and socially and emotionally. You can't glue 2 Legos together successfully if either one is determined, as it were, as if Legos had wills, right? If you can't glue 2 Legos together successfully if either one is determined to maintain any form of independence, and you'll never participate successfully in a physical act designed to make 2 people one flesh while one or both of you are trying to also maintain your independence as well. But he loves me, Pastor. Apparently not quite as much as he loves his independence. Apparently not quite as much as he loves always having a ready out if things don't work out the way he hopes. Which means, I'm sorry to tell you this, he hasn't loved you with his whole life. Now the opposite is true as well. When whole body giving is done in the context of whole life commitment, right? That place where everything I have is yours. And let me just be clear about it. I'm not taking any of it back. When you flourish, I flourish. When you live, I live, till death do us part. When that is the context for your hubba hubba, huh? That's where God's intention for sex can be fulfilled. Because that's where soul nurturing, personal transformation and completion results. And I get it that we live in a culture where it's now considered normal to give away your body without giving away yourself fully. Where it's now considered normal to give away your body while keeping your independence intact. But what Paul makes clear is that such activity is sexual sin. And about that he says what? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And again, just as with his one flesh statement we were talking about a moment ago, when Paul talks about sinning against your own body, he is talking about more than just human tissue. If that's all he means, then I could argue with what he said, because I would argue that suicide is against your flesh, your body. I would argue that addiction is against your own body. I say again that Paul has something bigger in mind here, when whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. When you engage in sexual activity outside of the boundaries of marriage as God designed, you are abusing, you are dishonoring, you are damaging, perhaps you are even destroying this incredible person-shaping mechanism that God designed you for. When you give your body to someone without giving your whole self to someone, you are destroying a divine tool that ultimately is intended to serve your own development into a whole person in Jesus Christ. By the way, that can happen inside a marriage too. This destructive whole body giving apart from whole person giving, whole life, everything around me, everything about me, commitment kind of giving. Some of you have been married long enough, perhaps ignored stuff you should have dealt with already, or built up enough resentment about stuff you don't like, or maybe you've just been too busy with, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Everything that life throws your way, all the obligations that life piles on you, that by the time you get to the bedroom at night with that one you promised to love with your whole being until death do us part, there's no whole being involved. You're just going through the motions. Stop it. Start over. Start again with giving yourself away when you give your body to your spouse. And if you've stopped even giving your body away to your spouse, stop that too. Can I quote Revelation again? Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Because apart from that, you are destroying this beautiful and powerful tool God gave you to tie yourself inextricably to someone else for life. Here's the deal. Sexual engagement outside the boundaries of marriage in any form, intercourse with someone who's not your spouse, pornography, sexting, any of it. Sexual engagement outside the boundaries of marriage is something from which you should flee, because at best it damages, and at worst it can utterly destroy this incredible person-shaping mechanism, that this tool that has the power to form me more like Christ. We'll talk about that more next week. Mechanism that God has designed it to be. Now here's my problem. I'm halfway through my notes on this message and I'm out of time. I also kind of think I've said enough for now. All right, that's good, Pastor. We got it, okay? So I expect to come back and finish this sermon next week. There is much more to say. We've not talked about how to survive all this if you're a single adult, right? We've not talked about the status of those who aren't married, who may never marry because they choose to, or maybe the opportunity never presents itself. We've not talked as directly as I'd like about where all this connects Christian marriage, even Christian celibacy, in terms of his kingdom come, his will done on earth as it is in heaven. But I wouldn't be surprised. So we got a lot to say even next Sunday. But I wouldn't be surprised if, having said what I've said so far, most of us don't have some responding to do to the Word of God the grace of God, the Spirit of God. So I want Pastor Blaine and the worship team to return, prepare to lead us in a couple of choruses. Let me say a couple of things as we prepare ourselves to respond what God has spoken to us. You might be here this morning in an absolute mess in terms of your own sexual behavior. And maybe it's not even actual behavior. Maybe it's all up here in your head. Do I need to remind you of what Jesus said about looking on a woman with lust in your heart? It's all the same. It's all a problem, right? And I could illustrate maybe this is the problem, maybe that's the problem, but we all know that the possibilities are endless. What I do know is that whatever your current situation, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater than all our sins. Pastor Blaine led us in that chorus this morning. I can tell you he didn't know when he handed me his song list for this morning what I was preaching on fully, because honestly I didn't have it sorted out myself. So maybe the Spirit of the Lord wants to tell us something about that this morning. Whatever your current situation, God's grace is greater. And I love what 1 John chapter 3 says about moments like these. Moments when perhaps many of you are asking, you know, here's who I am, here's who I've been, how can God possibly forgive that? Is it possible I failed so many? I've been there, done that, repented, failed again, repented, failed again. Will I ever get this right? Because what happens really is that most of us know the truth. We don't need the preacher to tell us that our thoughts and behaviors don't always glorify God, right? And when we pause to think about it, all this sense of guilt and failure can pour in, and we wonder if there is really any hope. Can we ever get this right? I want you to hear what 1 John chapter 3 says. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. How do we set our hearts at rest in his presence, even when our hearts condemn us? By reminding ourselves that God is greater than our hearts. He is greater than even the sense of defeat or failure or condemnation you might be feeling even now. And he knows everything. He knows the battles. He knows the wins. He knows the losses. He knows the future he has planned for you. And you can take all that you feel might be stacked against you and know that God knows that as well, and that God is greater than all of that. God is greater than our hearts. And so I am exhorting you. I don't care if you've run towards God 1,000 times before, messed up because of your sexuality, your sexual behaviors, your sexual thoughts, or whatever. Run to him again. His grace is sufficient. And maybe you're here this morning, none of this is an issue for you. I knew all that. I got it. I'm squared away. All right, you got that together. Maybe as we, the rest of us, respond to God in these songs celebrating who he is and celebrating his grace for us this morning, maybe you just invest yourself. Could you just pray for the rest of us? Could you just, oh God, thank you for what you've taught me about what it means to be a sexual being. Thank you that I've learned to honor you with all of who I am, with my body as well as my mind and my spirit. And oh God, I pray you just pour your grace into other people's lives so that they would know that too. I ask you to bow your heads and pray a word of prayer with me. And then I'm going to ask Pastor Blaine and the worship team to lead us. We're going to begin with a song that says, our God is greater. Our God is greater. I want us to celebrate the greatness of God together. And then we're going to close by singing that chorus we sang earlier this morning about how his grace is greater than all our sin. I want you to sing it with joy. I want you to sing it with confidence. I want you to sing it with assurance of God's rich plan, even as he formed you as a sexual being, what he intended and how he is going to work out his perfect plan for you. Thank you, Father, for your word that once more has given us direction and instruction and insight that far supersedes anything this world would have to tell us. While the world might say that sex is just an appetite and it ought to be fulfilled when you want to fulfill it, and it's really not that big of a deal. or where, while some might suggest that it's somehow intrinsically all still tainted with sin and at best something to be tolerated, you invite us to that place where, in its proper context, within its proper boundaries, we are able to see sexual activity as a tool you use for your purpose to shape us and connect us to that other we have pledged to form us, God, after your image, in the total giving away of ourselves, just as you gave yourself away completely for us. So help us to bring all that we are, all the broken stuff, all the whole stuff, all the failures and victories to you today, knowing that you know everything and you're greater than our hearts. You're greater than even our hearts. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen. Pastor Blaine, lead us, please.